I do appreciate the opportunity and to talk with you all, and the preparation has brought a lot of clarity. I've had a checkered past, like most of us. I wondered what I could offer you this morning. I found myself reflecting on events of 30 years ago, just recently. At 30 years old, I, in short, had pursued my own interests and got involved in New Age and just pursuing, again, not on a good path. And it led to despair. I returned to Fort Wayne, and on January 7th, 1990, I accepted Christ. And I had this trip planned to visit a couple of fraternity brothers out in Colorado and go skiing and so on. And before all this happened, I went ahead with my plans, and I was so excited to be a new believer, and related to my first friend that I met in Denver, that I had this big change had happened to me, and I really wanted to pursue it, and relayed the gospel to him, and he, took it very well, and I was feeling good about myself. And then I went on to Aspen and visited another fraternity brother there who was tending bar I totally screwed up and fell back into old habits, and it was not good. And I was so disappointed in myself. I was returning from that visit through the Colorado mountains at night, and I entered a tunnel, and I cranked the stereo, and I hit the accelerator, and felt really terrible about my behavior and the fact that I had done all that. I don't really know. I just think I was just being stupid. But anyway, I kind of like I was shot out of a cannon and came out of the other end of the tunnel. And like happens in these mountain scenarios, the other end of the tunnel was a lot different than the way I came in. And I was moving at a very high rate of speed and on ice and snow and spinning around and totally out of control. And it was kind of a Jesus take the wheel moment, if you will. And anyway, I didn't hit anything. I'm still here to talk about it. And God redeemed all that stuff. And I think you all know my beautiful family. So I still have my issues and my insecurities. of course, man, they often manifest themselves in being competitive or the desire to justify myself. And please forgive me for that. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, that we're working out our salvation. In fear and trembling. but that God is also working through us to act and to think and to act according to his good purpose. In Matthew 7, Christ said, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, I don't know that Christ was telling a joke there, but I do think he was saying that we should be more interested in others than ourselves, and to understand, to seek first to understand our own issues too, and then understand the way others may they have a perspective on ourselves. We have 2 ears and one mouth. You know, Covey talked about habit number five: seeking first to understand, and then to be understood. And I realize I've been guilty so many times of trying to get my own point across and not really listening very well to what others are saying, or their conditions and or circumstances. Certainly a good attitude to have is about our issues is to remain teachable and to value other people. When I grow up, I want to be like Nate, who's a master. And we all know that. He's a master at helping us to feel valued because he listens so well to all of us, and Julian in particular. So, but also hats off to you, Julian, for, because I really think he is trying. To understand all of us and understand his circumstances and trying to do the best he can. Each time we were expecting children, Linda and I would read Psalm 139. And verse 16 says, every day of our lives was ordained and written in his book before one of them came to be. So, he knew I'd 30 years ago on an icy road. He knew I'd meet Linda and we'd have our boys and what we'd be struggling with, and that I'd be here today talking to you. So sanctification is a refining process. And autism, you know, has shaped our lives over all these years. So, Julian, if it's okay with you, I'd like to talk about you for a little bit. I was 60 on my last birthday. And, you know, you become a little more reflective when you reach that age, I guess. I was thinking about what I might like my obituary to read. And, you know, at about $3 a word, I thought, well, I want to be very efficient and make good use of it. But... So what I'd really like, you know, to relate is he was a good dad. And we've got a base for sale. Well, we're really proud of our sons, Leland and Julian, and I really do love being a dad. With Leland off to a really great start in Brooklyn. Linda and I are trying to optimize our lives together with Julian. And again, I've been thinking about what I could offer you, but I know I've made a ton of mistakes, but I think that's where wisdom comes in. The week Julian was born, Lynn and I both felt kind of a premonition, I guess, that he may have special needs. And, you know, then he came and 10 fingers and 10 toes and everything was just great. When he was probably not even a toddler, I remember we had gone to lunch, the whole family. We like to take a late lunch, and we were coming on a Saturday. We were driving back through our neighborhood, and a child, probably 7 or 8 years old, I don't know, but he darted out in front of an oncoming car as we were coming down South Wayne, and I pulled up and rolled the window down. And I said, "Man, I'm so glad you saw him." And they said, "Yeah, I don't know where he came from." Well, we rode down just a little bit further, and we saw him in front of the homes along South Wayne, and he was approaching Rudisil. And so it became clear that something was going on with him, cognitively, probably. So anyway, I stopped the car and I ran up and I got him and brought him back to the car. Okay. Anyway, he sat on Linda's lap and he was able to get us back to where he lived somehow. Anyway, it wasn't far. It was only a couple blocks from where we were. But as we pulled up, everybody was out, you know, alarmed, and the father was there. We pulled up on the curb and opened the door, and you know, obviously he was so pleased to see his son. You know, we didn't even say thank you. Anyway, we had no idea that we ourselves would be. It was wonderful to be the answer to that father's prayers, but we didn't know that we ourselves would receive this kind of grace as well. So autism, it's kind of like a quiet cemetery where theories go to die. There's a ton of theories. There's no really known cause. There's no really known cure for this. But in some sense, at some level, I could almost say that we kind of all have autism. I know I do. To the extent that we are not fully self-aware of, because of scientifically, we've got so much sensory input coming at us all the time. We have to have a paradigm of our own, a way to screen all of this input and just give us what's important to us. I think Julian's paradigm is a lot different than what's normal. So, and that leads to some kind of irrational behavior that we see. It's funny, people with normal cognition, they behave normally, or they behave irrationally at times when they, you know, hit a home run in the World Series. You know, they're dancing around the bases and so happy. And, of course, when we make a touchdown in the NFL, we have all the goings on there. anyway, we understand because of the context that that's okay behavior. What we tend to do is impress our paradigm onto Julian and understand. I mean, he's seeing things. His sensory is almost like he's got a virtual reality helmet on, you might say. And, maybe you see these people with a virtual reality helmet on and they're, they've got a lightsaber and they think they're saving the Republic and they're just knocking stuff off the furniture, But relating to that other verse where Christ said, you couldn't even say, hey, you realize that you've all got a virtual reality helmet on. We all have our view of reality and what's happening right now, and it's filtered by our paradigm and then our understanding of how it is that we should deal with that. I do feel very grateful for this body and for the way that you have accepted Julian over these several years. Romans 3:22, Paul writes, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood and to be received by faith. But again, we're all, have a limited view of reality and truth. Nobody does know it all. And we're kind of, working out our salvation with fear and trembling as we go through each day. And, Julian's no different. Christ even said when he was on the cross, forgive them, for they don't know what it is that they're doing. we know, too, our behaviors are influenced by our senses. Christ said in Matthew, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if that light becomes within you as darkness, how great that darkness is. So we do understand that our behaviors are shaped by what our senses are telling us. Not that we're just simply reacting to stimulus, but that is a basis for our understanding of what's going on around us. But Paul wrote also in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. And later in that chapter, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Anyway, I'll wrap up with some tips. From my 60 years, I guess. Don't play the victim. Always take the high road. And when you don't, ask forgiveness. Three greatest words in a marriage: please forgive me. It takes a healthy degree of denial. I guess I'll call it that, the healthy degree of denial to live with hope. God's got a sense of humor. After all, he created Wendell. Can I have your bobblehead? And try not to take yourself too seriously. You know, my dad always offered that advice. Be able to try and laugh at yourself. I think that's good advice. Or the famous theologian Jimmy Buffett said, you know, if we couldn't laugh, we would all go insane. Whistle while you work. Be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, as James wrote. And in the end, I'll just close with this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Thank you.
Good morning. Well, since I was originally supposed to do this in July, I guess I can't really complain about being up here today. I did feel, however, that I needed to formally thank Nate Hubbard for willingly stepping in July, even though I outed him to Wendell when I inadvertently mentioned that despite being at this church much longer than I have, he hadn't yet shared. So thank you, Nate, for that. So seeing as how I've now been a member for 5 years, I suppose it was time for me to have this honor. I thought several times over the last 5 years, as I listened to others share, what would I share when it's my turn? Several possibilities went through my mind, but I kept coming back to one thing that has been a part of my entire adult life. It is something that has meant different things in my life over the years, sometimes simultaneously. Freedom, loneliness, motivation, patience, frustration, and adventure, just to name a few. It is something I have both thanked God for and been angry with him about. This thing is singleness. And my purpose in discussing this today is not to garner sympathy, but rather to explore my journey to try and find joy in the wanting, as well as perhaps to challenge the way we view singleness and marriage and how we convey that to our children and to others in our church. From the time I was little, my dad always jokingly said that I wasn't allowed to date until I was at least 30. If he were still here, I think I'd tell him that his prayer for that worked a little too well. Despite that, I grew up, like most other people, expecting that one day I would be married and have kids. I remember a friend in college who just knew that she had the gift of singleness and was so excited about it. I couldn't possibly imagine that. She, of course, is now married with kids. But life doesn't always turn out how we pictured it. My first exposure to how the church universal might skew our perspective on the expectation of marriage occurred after my first summer spent on the mission field in college. I had just returned from spending 5 weeks living and working in an orphanage in Romania. It was a life-changing summer for me as I experienced for the first time what it was like to be immersed in another culture and what serving the Lord in an underserved area truly meant. I came home knowing that that was what the Lord had for my future, and I returned to college eager to share this with others. At a cookout with Campus Crusade, I was sharing this newfound purpose with one of the female leaders and how my life plans had changed to include full-time medical missions. She looked at me and said, "Well, that's going to make it really hard to get married." Now, I understand she probably thought she was just helping me out with a reality check. And it is a reality. The vast majority of single women who go on the mission field remain single. Interestingly, this does not hold true for single men that go on the mission field. However, was this really the best way to encourage a young person to follow God's call to serve others? Would it have been better for me to just sit around waiting to see if God would bring me a spouse? As a side note for the parents out there, please do not let this be a reason to keep your daughters from going on the mission field. This wasn't the end of well-meaning but misguided comments that I would hear. When people would hear what I was doing in Kenya, they would often say, "Oh, you can do that because you're single." Initially, I only bristled to this and saw it as an excuse that people could use to give themselves an out from serving overseas. After all, I knew lots of people with families that were serving through overseas missions, even in remote areas. I cannot imagine a better place to raise a family. And in many ways, there were parts of life on the mission field that were easier if you had a family. Surely leaving your loved ones in the U.S. to head overseas would be easier if you were doing it with your own family, as opposed to the tearful goodbyes at the airport followed by a journey back across the ocean alone. And I would have... Sorry, I said I wasn't going to do this. And I would have loved to have had a family to come home to. The day that I lost two babies and a mom. Sorry. At the hospital in a 4-hour time frame. The fact that I didn't, though, allowed me to see. Now I'm not going to be able to read. Allowed me to see how a community of believers can truly support one another. As one of the Kenyan pastors, after consoling the families who had lost loved ones, came to my home to see how I was doing, recognizing that I would need to process with someone. Sorry. This might not have happened had I had my own family to go home to. This is just one example of many times in my life when I have experienced the true community in the body of Christ. I've come to realize, over the last few years especially, that the ability to pick up and travel last minute when needed is a blessing in the role I now find myself in. That is certainly something I couldn't do so easily with a husband and children. Don't get me wrong, I would gladly give up that ability for a family, but for where the Lord has me right now, it is definitely a blessing. And as I look back on my life since finishing medical school and residency, I recognize that the Lord has allowed me to do so many things that most likely wouldn't have happened had I been married. And for that, I am truly thankful. The process of waiting in expectation of marriage one day or finding joy in the wanting has been a roller coaster of hope, disappointment, bitterness, repentance, and eventually acceptance, though that continues to be something I'm working on. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard, as soon as you're content in the Lord, you'll meet someone. Not a good thing to say. This leads to either feelings of guilt, because somehow I'm not content enough in Christ alone, or self-incrimination. Well, then there must be something wrong with me. Instead, I think we should view marriage in the same way we view other blessings that we may or may not have in life. Good health, a home of our own, plenty of food, children. These are all blessings which we, and I'm including me, often see as expectations. However, we are not promised any of these things. And when we do have them, we should see them as blessings. None of us are entitled to any of these things. While marriage and children are part of God's plan for mankind, and I believe things that he intended, they are certainly not guaranteed. And not having them does not mean that there is something wrong with us. In fact, the withholding of these blessings can lead us to even greater or perhaps different blessings at times. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 references this when he says, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul wasn't saying that you are more holy if you are single, but he is emphasizing, I think, that there is a role in the kingdom of God for single people, an important one. The ideal single life allows you to focus more on serving the Lord and others, for, as he says, your attention is not divided. This is a unique blessing and one that I continue to try to live up to, though I must admit I very often fail. Coming to this realization has led me to wonder if we do our children a disservice by raising them to see marriage and children as an expectation. It has been my experience within the church as a whole, not this church, that this is how they are viewed, and it's certainly how I was raised. I have to be honest, I'm not sure what the right answer is and how this should be handled with children, other than that I wish that being single would have been more normalized for me growing up, rather than being seen almost as a failure. I wish I would have had more single role models in my life, not to push being single over being married, but rather to see what it looks like to serve God well as a single woman, to see that there are unique ways you can serve as a single person. Long-term medical missionaries are able to be successful on the field and not burn out because of people who come and give them short-term relief so they can get away from the field for a time to rest and refuel. I am blessed to be able to do that for friends with children, be their short-term relief so that they can be the best parents possible without completely burning out. In fact, I've often said that in some ways it's better than being a parent, the joy of the kids without all of the responsibility. But in all seriousness, this is a blessing for me, and I hope for them as well. And it's something I wouldn't be able to do if I had a family of my own. I have been blessed with wonderful children and friends in my life, and for this, I'm truly grateful. I find it is helpful to remind myself of this when any discontent or bitterness tries to find its way in. I've also learned, though I must admit, it has taken me a long time, and I often forget, that my purpose and joy in life truly has to be found in Christ and not in others. This is the only place that true and lasting joy can be found. With my tendency to place significant meaning in my relationships with others, even more so than my relationship with Christ, this is a lesson I'm not completely sure I could have learned any other way. I think maybe the Lord knew I'm a bit hard-headed. This journey is not complete for me, as the Lord is still teaching me things, and I still struggle from time to time to be content. However, I'm so thankful for what he has done in me and through me because of my singleness. And so I would encourage you to think of this as you talk to your children about expectations for their future. Try to find that balance between having the very important discussion with them about what they should look for in a future mate and how they can prepare to be a godly spouse, and also helping them see the value in singleness. Seek out godly examples for them of what this could look like. My life is full and rich because of God's blessing and faithfulness. I pray that I will continue to remember this, both in good times and in bad, and that with God's help, I can be the example to others that I wish that I had had growing up. Thank you.
Do we have them? Oh, good. We didn't know whether I'd have slides. Hey, you know, I was talking about this with Josiah and Hannah, and I said, I've gone to many of these, observed many of these body life presentations, and there have been times I've had a lump in my throat and tears in my eyes. So I said, what's your goal in doing this? And I said, well, no one has ever booed a presentation, so that should be an achievable, measurable goal. So please feel free. And we can start out. I'm wearing my usual garb, but today...
That's right.
Yeah. Let the hate blow through you. That's right. All right. The England Patriots. No one has ever been booed till now. Set the bar high. It's much better than being moved to tears. Okay. So there's very few things that I can do very, very well. But I'll tell you something else. I am a crackerjack hemodialysis nurse. I'm so good at it, and I apply myself so much. This is not a brag. I mean, it's like the only thing I've ever found that I was any good at. And so I really, really do apply myself. I'm not a genius, though, I'll tell you. I'll give you a little story how I missed the big picture. Two things about me. I can never find my car where it's parked. Andrew can tell you. And the other thing was, I remember taking Hannah to a movie once, and it was a 3D movie. It was going to be a special treat. A daddy and daughter were going to go to a 3D movie. So we go into the theater. We put on our glasses, and they're running all the preliminaries, and I'm noticing no one else in the theater has the 3D glasses on, except for Hannah and me. And so I'm thinking, I'm turning to Hannah, making fun of everybody in the theater. Look at these morons, they're going to miss it, you know. And so anyway, then Hannah is the first one, and when you're getting your wisdom from Hannah, you know, So anyway, I said, I think you're right. I think that we're in the wrong theater. I don't think this is going to be 2D here. But we're going to walk out of here. You're going to keep your glasses on. We're going to walk out of here with our heads held high. And we did find the right theater. But that's not like dialysis. I want to talk to you about a missed opportunity in all seriousness. It was more than 10 years ago when there was only one Parkview. Everything was on Randalia. And we had this guy who would come in, and I'm going to call, this is not his name, I'm changing his name to Levon. Levon was a very, very difficult and unhappy man. We all had our turn in treating him, doing dialysis treatments. You could go to the slide. What's a? Go ahead. And yeah, this is, by the way, this is a test here. I'm in disguise. You probably won't even be able to tell which one I am. This is my team. This is my dialysis team. And you, I'm in camouflage. You won't be able to tell. But anyway, that's the best team in the world. Anyway, what's next? Hit me. Oh, yeah. Little known's fact, I was a stunt double in the first Jurassic Park movie. That's what my kids say. Next. That. My life is so much centered around this thing, these dialysis machines I spend so much time with. This is the coolest thing ever, you know. They look a little bit like, next slide, like a Dalek. Don't they look a little bit like a Dalek for those Whovians out there? Next slide. All dialysis nurses that are as cocky as me think that they could have worked for NASA, but really, next slide. It's more like, next slide after this, it's more like we're like Doctor Who. We're kind of the clowns of healthcare. So about Levon, you take it down now, thanks. He's on chronic chemo, and this guy was so bitter and unpleasant and violent that nobody would give him a place to have dialysis. He lost his chair, as they say. So the only way he could get life-saving dialysis treatments is if he'd present to an ER, have his labs drawn, his potassium would be dangerously high, or he on a chest X-ray, he'd be loaded with fluid in his lungs. That's the only way he could get dialysis, and that was by that. You know, that was just what the rules were. Nobody would give him a contract. You know, because he kept threatening staff at these outpatient, you know, today Rosa Ramirez is getting dialysis because it's holiday week, so they're open on Sunday. They're usually not. But she's getting life-saving treatment there today. You need it 3 times a week. He would get it every 7 to 10 days. If you miss even one treatment a month, it shortens your life by 2 or 3 years. So he got kicked out of outpatient units. Neither group of a dialysis companies in town would take care of him. Police would come when he was sometimes coming to Parkview because he'd get violent with staff. Heavy cocaine user, every time they did a tox screen, he was positive for cocaine. Had malignant hypertension. You typically run him, he'd be 220 over 120. You know, his blood pressure is crazy. Doctors would get mad at me because I'm saying, can we do something to bring it down? Greg, quit calling me. You know, we can't do anything. That's just how he runs. One of these days, he'll have a stroke and he'll die. I hate running people at a pressure of 220 over 120. After several years of treating him from time to time, when I'd get my turn at it, I found out that he had an earned BA degree. He had started out life with goals and success. So he comes to us every once in a while, every 7 to 10 days, when he couldn't breathe anymore, or his potassium was too high, fluid volume excess. Still the same old Levon, abusive in speech. He'd be in the hospital and throwing breakfast trays at staff on the floor before he'd come down to dialysis. I wind up getting to run Levon quite a bit because I'm kind of bendy and kind of a chameleon and kind of put up with more difficult patients a lot of times. So I'd get the call. I often got the assignment. So one evening, I'm on call, And Levon comes in, and here's the missed opportunity. His K was high, but he was strangely not in a bad mood. But I was like, you know, when tennis players are practicing and they're hitting that ball up against a wall like a backstop and just bouncing it like that, every time he'd try to engage me, I was just like a mirror. I just, you know, that was my coping mechanism with a difficult patient. So it was that evening. I was not happy to get the call. I wasn't happy to see Levon. I'd rather have been home. The run went really, really well, the dialysis treatment. Kept noticing Levon was in a good mood. And then Levon says to me at the very end of the run, he goes, "Greg, you're so detached. You're so detached. I mean, I don't get anything from you." And what did I do? Every time that he would make a statement, I'd answer with a question. I was just being slippery and evasive and deflecting, because that's sometimes what you do with difficult patients, you know? And on our cheat sheet that we write, our little notes that don't go into the chart, but they're for other teammates to later on, okay, did this guy on this date, you know, you pull a folder, we always had a folder for him, and I wrote, "He'll be back." You know, I put sarcastic things sometimes on those. It's hard for you to believe, I know, but nobody sees them except for teammates, you know. And I really use these things. And he'll be back. He's, you know, jerk, you know. But he was really trying to have a human-human interaction that night. And I really missed the opportunity, because we're called to something more. Instead of being this tennis wall, he had never treated me so kindly as he did that night. And I'm saying, "He'll be back." Turns out, a couple of days later, he was in a crack house, and no one knows really what happened, but he died. He died in that house, and his buddies, whoever was with him, just took him out into the alley behind the house and just laid his body there, and everyone just fled. And somebody reported there was a body in the alley, and it was Levon. He was dead. I will never have the opportunity to share the gospel, to try to penetrate and say, "Go ahead and give me the hit, you know, go ahead, make fun of me or whatever, be difficult with me, throw your breakfast tray at me or whatever you want to do, call me every name in the book, because I'm going to try to impart truth. I'm going to try to impart gentleness." What are we called to? I was all business, you know? And he's saying, "You seem so detached." And I'm just answering questions with questions. And it calls to mind something that at least is somewhat applicable to this in the teaching of Jesus, where he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." I was being persecuted, but spitefully, how it was being spitefully used. What does it say? Love, bless, do good, pray for. That's our ethic. I did none of those things with Levon, and Levon died a cocaine addict. Unloved. The new life that we have, it comes to us as sinners. It's a gift of God's free grace, and it must be expressed in a new lifestyle. Those who have received grace must be thankful. Those who are greatly loved must show great love to others. I fell so sadly short of that. Those who live because they are forgiven must themselves forgive. Those who know God as their loving Heavenly Father must accept His providence without bitterness, honoring Him at all times by trusting in His protecting care. In a word, God's children must be like their Father and their Savior. That's what we're called to, you know. And I hope that I've learned something out of that, because, you know, Levon was created in the image and the likeness of God. And deserved dignity and respect, regardless of how sour, bitter, and hateful that he could be. And so I just say it goes to us all that we must live up to the calling that we're called to and act a lot better than I did on that one evening where I was on call with Levon. I wish I could talk to Levon now, but that moment's 12 years gone. Thank you. Great. You're going to ask me to do the benediction. That's funny. Yes, let's stand. You have benediction. I got one. There it is. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.